Happy Father's Day. It's a great day to be in the house of the Lord, amen. So, we don't try to make too big of a deal out of fathers. I don't know why that is. I mean, it's like, whatever. You know, that's kind of how I feel most of the time. But we also want to also honor fathers and recognize who they are and recognize, you know, every single person in this room had a father. Some of them may have been better than others, but we all had fathers, and we want to acknowledge that. So if you are a father right now, a grandfather, we'd like for you to stand. We have a gift for you this morning. And so we have some of our youth passing these out because instead of having a deacon or your wife pass it out, it seems to be more appropriate to have one of our youth give you this gift. It's just a small token of recognizing who you are as a father in their life and a husband to their mother, and we're just thankful for that. So let me just say, maybe you didn't think too much about Father's Day yourself. After you've gotten your gift, you can go ahead and have a seat. Let's give all the fathers a round of applause first, real quick. So, I don't know. You know, we went last night, yesterday evening, and grabbed our granddaughters and took them to get a gift for their dad and made sure that was taken care of. And maybe you didn't get a gift for your dad yet. So I'm going to give you a couple places you can go. Just as you may not have ever thought about this, but here's just a couple places. You know, there are 6,998 men's clothing stores in the United States. If you need to buy a tie or a shirt, you can find one of those stores someplace. And that's just men's clothing stores. I have no idea what the number would be for women's clothing stores. Not that we want to count that. This did come from the Census Bureau, so these are factual numbers. 21,890, that's the number of sporting goods stores that you can find a gift for your father this morning or this afternoon after service. You can get something, you know, traditional like a fishing rod or golf clubs or something along those lines there, you know, a gun, something like that. 15,380, that's the number of hardware stores, because every man needs a tool. You can never have, no matter what your wife says, no matter what people think, you can. Everybody, every man, repeat this, can never have enough tools. All right? So, I mean, it doesn't matter how big your garage is, it's not big enough to contain all the tools you need. But seriously, though, just think about this as far as fathers are concerned. Fathers, they make a big difference in the lives of their children. We hear a lot of statistics all over the place on the news and different things and different reporting about this kind of thing. But let me just give you a couple of things just to think about. Preschoolers have stronger verbal skills because a father is present in their life. Girls do better in math, and boys do better on achievement tests because a father is present in their life. Children have fewer behavioral problems in school if a father is in their life. You know why? Because when they come home, dad's going to deal with it. I would say that, you know, these are highly involved dads, because if they're not highly involved, then, you know, maybe there are some problems. But very young children show an increase in curiosity and have better problem-solving capacity than those that don't have a father present in the house. Children are more involved in exploring the world because they find things fascinating. And when they look at their dad, they think the world is bigger than themselves. And lastly, I just want to mention mental dexterity is increased, empathy is increased, and greater self-control. Now, I know the wives and the moms are thinking, that doesn't sound like my husband. But these are statistics, and these are things that have been researched and found out that dads do make a difference. And let me just say, the best place that you can go, the best place in the world that a man can be, whether he's a father or not, whether he's just a husband, or if he just wants to be somebody that's a better man, the best place for that person to be is in church. Husbands and fathers need to be in church. Men need to be examples. Right? Wouldn't you agree with that? Men need to be examples. They need to be role models, and the church ought to be the place where they can find a role model. I know that not every church, unfortunately, provides the role models that men need. I pray all the time that HBF is a place where men can come and learn what it means to be a godly man. Because that's such an important position in the family and in the church itself, that there are men who are godly, men who are doing what they're supposed to do. HBF, just so you don't, in case you don't know, HBF has several avenues for men to become the man that God wants them to be. If you've not been discipled, you've got to get discipled. You got to start there. You've got to get involved in an adult Bible fellowship. Now, there's a lot of empty seats in our adult Bible fellowships every morning at night, Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. You need to fill those seats up. Iron Forge, our men's ministry. Many of you don't even know what Iron Forge is all about, but let me just tell you, Iron Forge meets on the second Monday of every month. We're taking a break during the summer to take care of a few things. We'll start back up in September. Every one of you, if you're a man, you're invited. You're needed. You're needed there. Whether you're the man already that God wants you to be or not, you need to be there, because if you're the man that God wants you to be, you need to be the example in Iron Forge to help sharpen the other men that are there. And if you need to be sharpened, you can't be sharpened if you're not there. And we also have the men's conference that's just coming up. And you know, I know we haven't even had VBS yet, but men's conference is coming up right around the corner. So put that on your calendar. It's in August, I think the 16th and 17th. So you might want to put that on your calendar even now. So just know that men, fathers, you're important. You're important to your family. And you're important to God. So with that, I want to transition real quick. I just want to give one note of thank you. A couple weeks ago, we announced that there was an initiative by a ministry called Wells for Life. They were going to be producing or digging some wells in India with our friend Pastor Pradeep. And we asked if we could raise the funds to cover the cost of one of those wells. And I'm just happy to say that cost was covered in nothing flat. In fact, we raised even a little bit more than we needed for that. So I'm just thankful for those kind of things. I believe the village is, I don't want to mention the name of the village because we're being recorded, and I don't want to single out Pastor Pradeep any closer than just saying his first name. But just know that he thanks you. He thanks HBF. And our own Lauren, who's there right now, she'll be coming home next week. She's been there for 6 months. She thanks you, too, because she's been to this village where this well is going to go, and it's going to provide life-sustaining water, clean water, something that many people need to have. Okay, so with all of that said, if you would be turning over to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, that's where we're going to be at this morning. We're going to be studying 2 Corinthians 8. You know, the single most important role of being a father, the single most important thing about being a father to your children or a husband to your wife or just being a man at all is somebody, I want to make sure you hear what I say, is that you're capable of being counted on. Wouldn't you agree that we need to be men who can be counted on? That people, when they look to us, they know that they can trust that what you're going to do, what you've said you're going to do, will come to pass. And, you know, there was a time when the man's word was his bond. That's what we used to say anyway. We don't talk like that too much anymore because we know that that's not true as much as it used to be. But a man's word was his bond, and everybody could count on, they could count on the fact that when you say something, you mean it. And when you say it, you're going to follow through with it. When you say it, they can bank on it. While that's still the case, maybe with many men here in this church, there's many times when it's not the case. When we're like, well, I commit only if it's convenient. I might commit today, but tomorrow something else might come along, and now I'm not going to be able to commit. And so, you know, your word is not as good as it used to be. It's really, in the title of the message today, it's about follow through. It's about following through with the things that you say you're going to do. Because one of the things that I find most important in any person, and I believe that we think this about God, and I think God would like to think this about us, is that you follow through, that He follows through with the things that He says. We look at His Word, we read His Word, we see what He says in His Bible, we read the Scripture. We want to know, we want to have the assurance of what He says is going to come to pass. Amen? I mean, isn't that right? I mean, don't you want that? Just take your salvation, for example. Okay, you're all saved by grace, as long as He follows through. And you trust that he's going to follow through. And so we should think the same thing about us as well. You already know this. This is not just about fathers, though, following through. It's not just about dads. It's about every person sitting in this room. So whether you're a man or a woman, a younger person, older person, it doesn't matter. We need to be able to follow through with the things that we say that we're going to do. Equally, we should honor the commitment that somebody has put into you or given to you. You know, you commit to somebody else, but somebody else also commits to you, and we want that to ring true. You know, when a son or a daughter looks up to their father, they want to know, they want to have the confidence that they can know that their father is going to care for them. A little child looks up to their dad, says, without even speaking it, just seeing in the eyes that they know that you're going to take care of them. The same is true when they commit to you their life, because they've entrusted to you the care for who they are. Jesus Christ is no different than that. Jesus Christ is exactly the same way. That's why Peter said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, he writes this, that good thing, he's telling Timothy, Paul is writing this to Timothy, he's saying, that thing that was committed to you, keep it. Keep it by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. What was he committed to? What was given to Timothy? What was committed to him? These are some of the things that were committed to him. The gospel. You know, every one of us in this room have been entrusted with the care and the propagation and the declaration of the gospel. We're committed to it. Well, let me rephrase that. God has committed to you that care. He's entrusted to you that care. And we want to follow through with him having his faith in us. I don't have it on the screen, but 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, it's exactly what Paul says. He says, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, for he hath enabled me, counting me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He says, I, Paul, know what Christ did for me and what he expects me to do, and I thank him for trusting in me, having faith in me. And so what Paul's talking about to his disciple Timothy, things like the gospel, things like being committed to the word, like true doctrine. I mean, I stress the importance of true doctrine. You know, there's a lot of false doctrine out there in the world too. There's false doctrine, so we need to keep true doctrine. We also need to keep service, because God has committed to us service, not just to each other, but to him. To serve God is really to serve others. To serve others is to serve God. And we need to be committed to that. So basically what Paul is telling Timothy and what this is all about this morning is matching your life with your word. Friends of mine have used to say it this way. If you're going to talk the talk, you better walk the walk. That's pretty much straightforward. Don't talk the talk if you're not going to walk the walk. And so that's an important aspect of this thing here. So this is something that the church at Corinth was failing at. And Paul is going to take them to task here in chapter 8 and deal with that. So let's just read the first five verses for the sake of time, and then we'll jump into the study. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1, Paul writes this, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we're just so thankful this morning that you are our Father in heaven and that you are the right, good, and holy, righteous Father that we can ascribe to. I pray, Father, this morning that this word, this message would have an impact in every one of our lives. I pray, Father, for Brian and Amy and the family as they're on vacation this morning, Lord, and I pray that wherever they're at, that they are being blessed and encouraged through your word. Father, I ask now for your blessing on the day. And for the reading of your word and the hearing of it, in Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to mention, before we got started up here, this was David Shelby. Many of you don't know who David Shelby was. David is from Harvest Baptist Church in Iola. His wife back here, Kathy, and their daughters are here. He came to fill in for James, if you may or may not know, but James was in the hospital last week for about a week, I believe, right? Right at a week. And he's still down. He's at home, but he's down. And he needs your prayer. And we're going to thank David for stepping in and filling in. David, I believe you discipled James. Is that right? So what a connection that is. What a blessing. They've known James and Michelle for many years. And they're friends of ours. They're friends of HBF. And so we're thankful for that. So I want to make sure that you know who's this guy up here singing, leading. If you don't know who he is, now you do know who he is. So greet them after service and just tell them thank you for being here. Because this what a living example of exactly what I'm talking about in this message. And so anyway, okay, so Macedonia. So Paul starts talking there in verse 1, and he mentions about the churches of Macedonia. And you know, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches there of Macedonia. So Macedonia, if you look at this map up here on the screen, you'll see Macedonia was a province in the Empire of Rome. They were north of Greece, so if you orient yourself on the map there, to the left is the bottom part of Italy, the boot heel of Italy, and just to the right of that is Macedonia and Achaia and Thrace, and then further on is Mysia and Bithynia and those places, and so those are names, those are places that are mentioned in the Bible, but that area, Macedonia, that's above Greece. So Greece is straight south of Macedonia. The church at Corinth was in Greece. There was a Greek city. The churches of Macedonia are Gentile, Roman province there. Macedonia is the place where Paul was called on his second missionary journey. When he went out in Acts chapter 16 on his second missionary journey and he was trying to figure out where God would want him to go, all he wanted to do was go visit the churches. And he gets to the city of Troas, and he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know where to go, and he has a dream in the middle of the night, has a vision of a man of Macedonia calling out to Paul and say, come over here and tell us the gospel. And so that's where they ended up over in Macedonia. The churches there, some of the churches that are in Macedonia are some of the letters that are written and contained in your New Testament. The church at Philippi, with letter to the Philadelphia or the Philippians was mentioned there. The church at Thessalonica, they're a Macedonian church, and there's some others as well. The believers in Macedonia had heard the gospel, and they received the gift of salvation readily. But unfortunately, some of them also received it in much persecution. You see that a lot if you spend the time studying 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You see that they were a church under great persecution. Their affliction, though, and their persecution never stopped them from ministering, never stopped them from serving God. They were constantly involved in serving. They were joyfully ministering to the lost and to the saved alike. And Paul commended them, how their faith was heard throughout the region. In fact, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says this, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. He was commending them simply because they were faithful in following through with what God had given them, which was the gospel, and they were committed to getting the gospel out. The Corinthian church, on the other hand, they needed some correction. They were a problematic church. Two letters in the Bible to deal with a problematic church. And so that's an important thing to keep in mind when you're studying 2 Corinthians or even 1 Corinthians, is that they're a problem church. They have all kinds of messed up things going on. And so Paul writes this second letter to provide correction and direction. He's addressing basically two issues. First, in the first letter to the church at Corinth, he wrote a letter and he dealt with their blatant disregard for immorality in the church. It's a sin that was taking place, and it was so bad, this sin was so bad that even the lost world, the Gentiles around the church were like, oh my gosh, I can't believe they're doing that. It was that bad that even the lost thought it was a bad thing. And so Paul dealt with them on that letter, on the first letter, but here's the thing. When they finally did deal with that sin, they forgot to receive the person back after his repentance, and so he had to take them to task for not being forgiven. You know, it's kind of an attack of, or an accusation of a lot of times of the church is unforgiving. So a lot of times we still look like Corinth. The other reason that he wrote this letter, the second letter, is really our topic for study today, which was a lack of follow-through. They were lacking the ability or the desire or the concern to follow through with what they had said that they were going to do. If you look at chapter 9 for just a moment, chapter 9 in the first five verses, and Paul writes, let me get back to that chapter. He writes this. He says, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write unto you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia and Achaia, or that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest your boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we," then he says, "we, not you, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before you and make up before you beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness." Okay, so here's the thing. The church at Corinth had made a promise a year ago that they were going to do something, that they had committed to taking care of a need. And now, a year later, they still had failed to follow through. And Paul's finally said, okay, I'm going to have to call you out on this. I'm going to have to call you out on what's going on. See, there was a need in the church at Jerusalem. You remember the church at Jerusalem? That was one of the first church that was started in the book of Acts. After Peter's message, after he preached in Acts chapter 2, and the church began to flourish and grow rapidly. In chapter 2, they grew by 3,000 people in one day. In chapter 4, there was another 5,000 people added. Okay, so just think about that, how much stress that puts on a church when the church is rapidly growing. Can you imagine if you had to disciple 300 people? It'd be a lot. It'd be a difficult thing. So there's a need. The church there was in dire straits, and the churches were going to come to them, not just because they were growing, but because at the same time they were in the most Jewish city in the world. The first Christian church is in the most Jewish city in the world, and they're filled with former Jews who had now become Christians. We kind of think about that in the same way we would think about maybe a church starting in a Muslim community, in an Islamic community today, when a church starts up there and a Muslim becomes a former Muslim and becomes a born-again believer, what happens to that person? They get put on the hit list. Their family is out to kill them. So the persecution was great there. Just think about this too. They couldn't get jobs. They lost their job because now they're no longer Jewish, and so they're struggling. The church is trying to care for thousands and thousands of people, and yet they have no resources. He said to the church at Corinth, "I know you were forward in wanting to help, and so much so that I even told all the other churches about what you were going to do. I told these churches in Macedonia, and they said, well, if they're going to do it, we're going to do it. And they have done it. What about you, Corinth? What's going to happen with you? What are you going to do?" They were so moved by your zealousness, he said, that they stepped up to help. But you have to, you haven't yet acted. You haven't done anything. And should the members of the Macedonian church happen to show up, you know, for a Sunday morning service, they're going to be embarrassed for you because you haven't followed through with what you said you were going to do. The young Gentile churches, especially the churches in Macedonia, they were willing to help the church in Jerusalem. Why? Why were they willing to help? Simply because it was because of their faith that the churches in Macedonia knew about Christ. Here, think about that for just a minute. The churches in Jerusalem got saved. Then in chapter 8 of Acts, there was persecution and spreading of the churches around the region there, and the word of God began to spread. And if it wasn't for them, those churches, those members of that church in Jerusalem believing in Christ to begin with, the gospel never would have gone forth. You ever think about the people that came before you, that if they hadn't have gotten saved, maybe you wouldn't be here today? If you hadn't have gotten, if they hadn't have heard the word of God, if they hadn't been committed to following through with getting the word of God to somebody else who got it to somebody else who eventually got it to you, just imagine where you'd be today. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, it says, "For it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which were at Jerusalem." So this help reflected that they were one in Christ now, and the middle wall of partition had been broken down. So they're no longer Jews, they're no longer Gentiles, they're Christians. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, it says this, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." And so Paul is saying there in that long passage there that we're no longer Jews and Gentiles. We're one body, we're Christ. And it was because of your efforts in the church of Jerusalem that we're saved in Macedonia, so we want to help the church of Jerusalem. And that's the real issue here. Okay, so let's talk about the example of Macedonia, because we're talking about follow-through. How do we follow through? What is important about us following through? So in verses 1 to 5, which we've already read, their heart was to give back to the ones that have given to them, that given them access to the source of life, and from their example, we need to learn some things. In verses 1 and 2, it says that the grace of God abounded to their liberality. So I just want to mention real quickly, he says, to wit, that simply means to make known or to declare. It's another way of saying how we would say it today, here's my evidence, or as God is my witness. This is what he's saying when Paul says, to wit, as God is my witness, this is what's happening with the churches in Macedonia, and you need to make some changes in your own life. Paul wants you to know that it was not through their own strength, but that of God's grace that they were able to give. And in fact, Paul made the same claim when he said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Paul knew that it wasn't him that was doing this. Paul knew that it was all God that was working through him to accomplish all the things that he was being able to get done. And so he's saying the same thing about the church in Macedonia. He also said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." How many of you feel that way today? That everything about my life today is simply because Christ lives in me? I'm glad that we're saying amen to that, but there was a lot of not saying amen to that, because maybe we need to evaluate ourselves. We'll get to that here towards the end of the hour this morning. But there's some things that we need to be paying attention to. There's some things that we need to be doing here. Okay, so this grace of God that he talks about, by the grace of God, he says this grace is not this the grace of for salvation. It's the grace for service, and it is his power that empowers us to serve and to speak. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Paul acknowledged, hey, it's all God. I can't speak anything without it being from God first. In fact, I don't want to say anything unless it's of God first. And he goes on in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul is saying here, I have nothing to say except what God says through me. I have nothing to do. I have nothing to offer unless God is working through me. He's acknowledging that. Too often we take it upon ourselves to say, it's all me. Look at me. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. It's all me. But Paul says, no, it's not. It's all God. It's God that works in us to give us the ability to accomplish anything for him. If you're doing it in the flesh, God's not getting the glory. God wants the glory from our life, though. And the only way he gets it is if we follow through. Their deep poverty did not hinder them. In fact, they gave above and beyond themselves. They gave of their liberality. Their liberality, essentially, the simplicity or the singleness of mind with God. God wanted it to happen. God wanted to work through them. And they said, okay, by their liberality, we're just going to let God work. Sometimes we stop God. Sometimes we put the brakes on God. You know, there's questions that people like to ask, well, how powerful is God? Can God do this? Can God do that? One thing God will not do is break your will to make you do something that you said, I'm just not going to do it. That's hard to imagine, but God says, okay, you won't do it. I'll get it done. I just won't use you now. And God won't get glory through you. Their liberality did not come from within themselves naturally. It's not natural to give or to support or to get involved in a project for God's glory. You know what? Think about it. It's not natural, because the natural man doesn't pay attention to these things. It's not natural for us to get involved in things for God's glory. It's a supernatural experience. It's a supernatural effort. It's a supernatural empowerment that God's grace comes through you to accomplish things. But we stop it sometimes short. Say, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to follow through. The church at Corinth had not followed through. Their capacity, the churches of Macedonia, the capacity to give was the grace of God bestowed on them and enabled them to be the instrument of God's grace to others. And that's the thing that they were concerned about. They knew that the church at Jerusalem had ministered to them through their liberality, even though they were under persecution, even though they were under struggles and difficulties. They became believers simply because of the church at Jerusalem. And they said, you know what? I want to do the same thing in return. I want to help God be able to help you, so I'm going to be available for God to use me to accomplish everything you want to do, God. And if it's helping the church at Jerusalem, so be it. If it's serving in ministry at church, so be it. If there's a need, I'll fill it. If there's a desire, I'll help for it. If there's some sort of a plan, I want to be involved. This is what Paul was saying. This is what the churches of Macedonia were saying. You know, there's more needs than we have sometimes available. I know today the big deal is there's more people out of work, or more jobs available than there are people that need jobs. There's not the case in the church. There's more work than there's enough workers. And so we need everybody to follow through, to commit, to do something. In verses 3 to 5, it says, they didn't just give of themselves, they gave themselves. Sometimes you got to look at the word, the way the words are talked or spoken there. He says in verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon you the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. This they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. That was a decision that they made. They really wanted to help, and they didn't let their poverty prevent getting in the way. Even before they gave the one thing that we think that they were talking about giving, because this is one of those passages a lot of people like to preach about money. But this is not about money this time. This is about you. This is about you giving you. You give you. This is what this is talking about here. That's what they did. I don't have any money. Macedonia's like, hey, I'm broke. I got guys knocking on my door in the middle of the night wanting to kill me. I'm broke, but I'm still going to give myself to the work that God wants to do. They chose to do this. They were not under any sort of obligation. They chose to do it. Now, there's many needs. There's a lot of needs that come your way every day. Every one of those needs clamoring for your attention. And you can't do them all. You know, we only have 24 hours in a day. You only have so many hours. You take out meals, you take out work, you take out sleep. You only have a little bit of time. So we understand that. You can't do them all. But let me just tell you this. When God is speaking to you about doing something, do it. Don't even hesitate. Just do it. Because if God says, if he's put it on your heart, He wants you to do that. That is the grace that he's given to you, that you, through your liberality, will be able to get it done. Unfortunately, all too often, we rationalize ourselves about getting involved in whatever that need may be. But not these churches, not Macedonian churches, not these believers. They were different. They said, we're going to give ourselves no matter what. They literally, have you ever done this? They literally were praying that God, that Paul, would not limit or hinder them giving themselves. I don't know. So you go up to a ministry leader today and say, hey, I want to step into this ministry and work. And if they say to you, well, I'm sorry, we don't need you. Come talk to me. Well, I'm going to straighten that guy out. Because if they're saying, you can't work. Okay, maybe there's extenuating circumstances on some situations. But if you're saying, I want to work, we're going to find a place for you can serve. They were praying that Paul would not hinder their service. That's an amazing prayer to think about. They're saying, oh, please, God, don't let Paul stop us from doing what you want us to do. Okay, so there are many needs in the church, and God forbid if the abundance of our liberality is turned away and you are told, no thanks, we don't need you. And then in verse 5, he says that they offered themselves, so this was not just some financial gift, it was for them getting up and getting their hands dirty and much needed work that needed to be done. They called it, even in verse 4, they called it a fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They wanted to be part of the fellowship of the brethren who were working and serving and accomplishing something. They wanted to be involved. They were so fired up by God that they considered it a joy to be involved in the work rather than whining about their condition. This is what Paul said about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you turn over a few pages to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, he said this about him, about his own self. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You think about the church at Jerusalem was under great dire need, and they needed somebody to help them. You know, the churches of Macedonia could have been ministered to as well. They had the same situation going on. They were struggling. They were under persecution. They were being ridiculed. They were being chased out of the city. They were being dragged through the streets, all those kind of things. You see that in the letters to the Thessalonians. But God was working in them to move them to minister in such a way that they offered themselves as a gift instead of just giving a gift. They gave themselves. Okay, so that's the example of Macedonia, but there's an anemia in the church at Corinth. There's an anemia there. We don't want this to happen in our life. So in stark contrast to the Macedonian churches, the Corinth Baptist Church, they were not poor, they were sickly. They were a rich church. They had all kinds of money. They were wealthy. They had all kinds of things going on, yet they were sickly. Look at verse 6 and then in verse 16. Verse 6, Paul writes this. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. And then in verse 16 says, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. So here's the thing about Titus. What Titus wanted to do was go to Corinth and light a fire under the church at Corinth and get them doing what they said that they were going to do. He was going to help them follow through. So this is what I would say about Titus. God's people want God's people to be involved. God's people want God's people to be involved. I don't know that there's anybody, I mean, I hope there's not anybody around here that says, we got enough workers. We don't need anybody else sharing the gospel. We don't need anybody else working, mowing the grass, or any of those kind of things like that. We don't need, I hope that's not the case we are, but God's people want God's people to be involved. In verses 6 and 16, that reminds us that while they are already servants of the Most High God, additional laborers are always wanted and always needed. No matter who we are, we always need more workers. We always need more people to do the things that need to be done. I call it expansion. Some people might call it multiplication, but we need to expand things. And the reason that we can't grow is because we don't have the ability to expand because people are not following through. So we need to follow through. In most of the last chapter of the book of Romans, you don't have to turn over there, but if you were to read the last chapter of the book of Romans, I think Paul lists, I think it's either 30 or 35 names of people who were co-workers or co-laborers with Paul. And he describes them, both men and women, and he names them by name, and he lists them all. Here's the cool thing about that. Paul's ministry could never have been Paul's ministry without the co-laborers that were involved to expand the work all across the region, all across countries, all over the place. So he was in one country doing something else. Somebody else who was a co-laborer was doing something else in another place. He needed them. We need him. We need people like that as well. 1 Corinthians 3:9 speaks to us not of being co-laborers with each other, but also co-laborers with God. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, but we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3 calls them fellow laborers. And 1 Thessalonians 5:12 speaks of knowing them that labor among us. There's people that we want. I think every one of us that are involved in serving God in some way, somehow, doing something, would like to look to their left and like to look to their right and see a co-laborer standing there, right? Did anybody want to be a lone servant? I didn't think so. How many of you want a co-laborer standing next to you, on either side of you, and behind you? I think all of us. That's what Paul's talking about here to the church at Corinth. Verses 7 to 9, he talks about abounding in the grace as Christ has abounded. And this is an amazing thing because what Paul has to do is take them back to their roots. He says, starting in verse 7 of chapter 8, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and ye through his poverty might be rich. That's an incredible thing. The strength of Paul's argument and the motivation for all of us to work is actually found in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We can't do anything because without that. He had to do the work on the cross before we could do anything. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says, but he made of himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of the servant and was made in the likeness of men. And then Paul also says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. There's no greater example in the Bible of somebody giving up all that they had possessed and so another could possess what was beyond all reach. Think about that. What Jesus Christ did was he gave up everything that he had so that you could have everything that you could not reach. He died on the cross for your sin that you might have eternal life in heaven with God. He gave all of that up. And Paul is telling the church at Corinth, this is what they did. This is what you should do. The day you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you accepted the commitment of Christ to hold on to your salvation for eternity, right? He's holding it for an eternal time. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul's talking about being able to do the things that he's doing because he knows that he's committed his eternity to Christ, and he trusts Christ to follow through with that. The fact of the matter is this. We who are saved expect Jesus to follow through, don't we? We expect that. We expect him to follow through with the word of his promise to never leave us nor forsake us. And this is where Corinth had failed. This is their problem. This is what they failed to do. They had abounded, verse 7, in faith. They had abounded in speaking. They had abounded in knowledge. They had abounded in diligence. And they had abounded in love. Basically, they were book Christians. Book Christians. They knew the Bible. But they did not live like a Christian. What they were doing, they were not abounding in the grace of God and letting God work through them. Don't be like Corinth. Let God work through you. Let God accomplish some things to you. And so there's an expectancy of co-laboring in the gospel. There's a fellowship or a follow-through is expected. Every one of us, there's follow-through expected. With the undeniable example of the follow-through of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Savior, Paul says now, he implores them to positive action. For some reason, for at least a year, the church at Corinth had failed to make good on their word. I don't know what the problem was. I don't know why they chose not to do it. I don't know why people say they're going to do things and then don't. It'd be nice to know sometimes why people say what they're going to do, tell you they're going to do something, and then they don't. But that's what happens. They were so forward a year ago that it moved the Macedonian churches to make ample notice, and they took ample notice, and they gave themselves to the need. Now, this church at Corinth has procrastinated and delayed so long that they need to be reminded of their commitment. So let me ask you this. Let's just look at a list. I don't even want to ask you a question. I'll just say this. There's four possible reasons why people don't follow through. I hope these don't match you. First one is a lack of understanding of what they're committing to. A lack of understanding of what they're committing to. Turn and look at the example that Jesus Christ gave us in Luke chapter 24. If you look over there real quick, we're going to run out of time here. But in Luke chapter 24, Jesus Christ, he uses this example of a king getting ready to go to war. In Luke chapter 24, verse 28, he says, that's not where I want to go. Okay, that's all right. The passage basically says this. When a king is getting ready to war, does he count the cost? Does he pay attention to what is it? Does he understand the cost versus the reward? Does he count the cost? Do we count the cost? Many times we make a commitment without counting the cost. A second reason that people fail to follow through is they're overwhelmed with details. They're overwhelmed with details. There's a lot of details in VBS. Let me tell you that right now. I give all the credit due to every person that has ever planned a VBS in the past. My hat is off to you. Oh my gosh, there's a lot of details. But I'm not overwhelmed. I'm not overwhelmed with these details because we have a good team of people who are taking care of the need and getting things done. Sometimes tasks look more like a mountain than a molehill, and this is really a matter of planning. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. You don't have to turn there, but you know what that says? It says that we need to write the vision, make it plain, and then run with it. It's just planning. You got a lot of details. That's okay. You can plan. You should plan. How many of you actually write a plan? Okay, good. A few of you do. Praise the Lord. A third reason that people fail to follow through is a lack of proper valuation of God's plan in their life. The example of Samson in the book of Judges is a classic case of somebody not recognizing God's intention and expectation on their life and just doing what they want to do. God has a plan for every person in this room. God has a plan for every single one of us. And he's saying to all of us, pay attention to what my plan is. And then there's misguided priorities. This is probably the one that kills us all, misguided priorities. Worldly things are constantly putting us away from the high calling of God, like a man named Demas. Paul mentioned this guy named Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Demas was one of the co-laborers that Paul had early on in his ministry. And you know what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, verse 10? That he went away from Paul because he loved the present world and that the work that was going on, he departed from it and he didn't want to continue in ministry anymore. Paul's answer to that is simply this. He says in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark of the high prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he may want to go away back to the world, but I'm going to press forward. I'm going to push forward because this is where I'm going to be. This is what I'm going to do. What is needed today in the body of Christ is for each one of us to follow through with what, and when that happens, we're supporting each other, we're helping each other. What that becomes is what Paul writes here in this passage, an equality of labor. An equality of labor. Look over here, starting in verse 10. Let me get back to my page.
Well, we'll just pick it up in verse 12. He says, "For if there be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and their abundance may also be a supply for your want, that there be an equality." See, what Paul wants is for the work to be spread among every person. Not just one person doing all the work by themselves. Not just one person doing everything that needed to be done by themselves. How many of you like doing the work by yourself? Nobody. Okay, one. Okay. Paul's clear that he does not expect more from us than more from our commitment than he expects from any other person. Verse 12, it's not the quantity of your involvement. It is the act of giving. It's you doing. It's you being involved that's what matters. You may not have all, may not have everything, but you doing a little bit helps. You can just help a little bit. That's a lot. Too many times people say, "Well, I have too little to offer. I don't have those skills. I can't sing. I'm not good around kids. I've been offended." And then when they say those things, they take themselves out of the work and they stop following through. You realize that we have people from all walks and all stripes and all economic backgrounds in this church, but God has brought us all together for one purpose: to serve, to work, to accomplish together the work that needs to be done by this church. You're here because we need you. And you need us, that there be an equality getting the work done. Your abundance is a supply for another person's need, and their abundance is a supply for your need. And this is how the church behaved in the early days of its existence. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the thing which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common," equal, an equality. We all did the same thing. We all took pleasure in what was being done, and we all grieved when something was not done. So there's a commitment that we need to have to follow through. Now, many of you are thinking, "Well, I've never said I'd do anything in this church. I never made that kind of promise. I didn't say that. I just came here on Sunday," or, "Well, it's Father's Day, so I'm here." I don't know. But consider this. When Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, it was a life-altering meeting. He got saved, but he also committed to do some things to the Lord. He got up, he said, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" So what do you want me to do? And God says, "Okay, you go. I've given you the gospel. Now go." The first thing that Paul did was share the gospel. That was the very first thing he did when he got to town. To a bunch of people that he was going there initially to have either arrested or killed. And he said, "Hey, now I want to share the gospel with you." Okay, so his testimony in Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 20, we don't have to turn there. But basically, he talks about four things that changed his life. I want to give you these and then we'll be done. Real quick. The number one commitment that you need to make is a commitment to the gospel. We need to be committed to the gospel. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "Knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Do you know what that means, to defend the gospel? It doesn't mean that you have to defend the gospel. The gospel doesn't need any defense. What that means is that you are going to stand fast on the gospel, no matter who says what about it, and you're going to proclaim it. July 4th of this year, you have an opportunity to stand fast at the city park and give out the gospel of John and Romans and give out free ice cream. I hope you're all there. The second commitment that you need to make is an unending preoccupation for the glory of God. That God would receive all praise, all honor, all adoration, all attention, all everything. That everything you do is about God getting glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, Paul says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." So everything that you do, if you can't match it up or put it at a place where it says to disglorify God, then don't do it. Stop doing it. Number three, the third one, commit to a love for the brethren. I know that's hard sometimes because people irritate us, don't they? I mean, just you can't deny that. People irritate us. You know, they say that, you know, ministry is fine if there's no people. But unfortunately, ministry is about people. And so you have to deal with that. So have a love for the brethren. It's undeniable that Jesus Christ expected us to have a love for each other, even giving a commandment to do the very thing, right? Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14. He says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only not use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the fourth commitment is commit to an unfaltering loyalty to Christ. An unfaltering loyalty to Christ. Peter, remember Peter? Remember what Peter did? I don't know how many times he did it, but he would be bold, right? He actually tried to chastise Jesus Christ. He says, you're going to be king. I'm going to be right here with you. I'm going to serve you. If you want to die, I'm going to die. All these things, and he never followed through. Yet, at the beginning, anyway. He did finally come to the place of such loyalty, but it was Paul. It was Paul who gave us the truest image of unfaltering loyalty when he wrote in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether in by life or by death." And then he said in verse 21, which is what you need to pick up, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What Paul has done, what Paul's life was all about, was follow through on the commitment that he made on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He said, "I'm going to follow through no matter what. I'm going to commit to these things. I'm going to commit to the gospel. I'm going to commit to a preoccupation of the glory of God. I'm going to commit to a love for the brethren. I'm going to commit to an unfaltering loyalty to Christ." If we all could just do that, many of the issues that beset us would just disappear. I mean, they may still be there, but they would have no precedence in your life. Persecution came to the churches in Macedonia. Persecution came to the churches of Jerusalem. So they did not care because they were concerned about following through. Just like Jesus Christ followed through for them, they were going to follow through for him. And they were going to follow through for each other. And that's what you and I need to do. Follow through for each other. When we say we're going to do something, do it. When we see a need, fill it. When we see a concern, minister to it. Help each other. Follow through. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer as we wrap up here this morning. I just want to give you a chance to really think about this and think about everything that has been said, what God may be speaking to you, because I know that everything I said is not everything that God wants to communicate to you. He is talking to you right now, even as you're closing your eyes and bowing your head and getting ready for prayer. This is an important time right now because this is exactly where God wants you to be. He wants you to be at the place where you say, "God, I'm not going to follow you," or, "God, my knee is bowed to you." What's it going to be? Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us. Thank